worship is the proper and heavenly response to the fact that Jesus is sovereign over all things. Tonight we are in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 through 14, and as you saw in the reading of our text, this is a scene of the throne room of heaven. And the truth is that chapter 4 and chapter 5 should be seen together as a unit. You remember last week we looked at chapter 4, and that is John's vision there of heaven, and he sees God Almighty seated on his throne, glowing with all of these magnificent colors, with this iris, with this ring of brilliance that shines around the throne of God. And at the sound of the angel's voice, at the cry of the 24 or the four living creatures, that is, they all begin to bow and to praise and to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. There's nobody like you in all of the universe, God Almighty." And that is a picture. Chapter 4 is a picture of God the Father seated on his throne. And what the writer, what John is doing here, moreover, what Jesus is doing as he is revealing these things to John, is he is setting the scene before all heaven breaks loose. It's not fair to say all hell breaks loose in chapter 6 and so on. It's all heaven breaking loose. That's the point. The point is that God the Father is on his throne. The point of chapter 5 is that Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, is sovereign over all the things that will be taking place in the future. That is the point of chapter 5 and the response of all the creatures in heaven, and moreover, all of the creatures in the earth and under the earth and even all the creatures in the sea. The proper response to God's sovereignty, to Jesus' sovereignty over all future events and the consumption or the end of all things, is worship. It's bowing before the Lord in humility, and it's singing a new song about the worth and the worthiness of Jesus. So we pick up here in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. John writes, the Apostle John, that is, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." In chapter 4, verse 8, you can see from the song of the four creatures and the 24 elders that this is not Jesus sitting on the throne. There is a differentiation made. This is not Jesus sitting on the throne. Jesus is not the one at this point with that scroll in his right hand. This is God the Father, God Almighty, sitting on his throne holding this scroll. Many times in the Bible, and this is the question that we're answering here, what on earth is this scroll? That's my immediate question when I read this. What's the scroll? What's in it? What are these seals? What's all this about? And we'll look at that. First thing I want to tell you is that throughout the Bible, and namely in prophetic passages, you can read this in Daniel 12, in the book of Isaiah, you can read all these things, but anytime the scrolls or a scroll is presented in the Bible in a prophetic passage, that scroll contains revelation. It contains the future. It contains the future as it is written out by God. But this says that this scroll was written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. The first thing to understand about this is that this scroll is in the right hand of God the Father. Sitting there in the right hand of God the Father are all of the events that will be unfolding in the future. The future belongs to God. The future will not be unfolding in a chaotic manner. There is no chaos that will be unfolding. There is chaos for those who don't believe in God because they don't know why these things are happening. But for we who believe the Bible, this is one of the ways that we are blessed by reading the book of Revelation, by hearing the book of Revelation, and by keeping the book of Revelation, because we know who possesses the future. Moreover, we know who is actively, sovereignly unveiling the future. Everything will happen just as God has it planned. And folks, that is of the utmost importance for us to remember, for all people, for all believers, namely on the earth, to remember. Because as these seven seals are open, which is revealed to us what these seals actually are, they are events. They are judgments. They are phases that the world goes through as the consummation of all things. That means the end of all time, the end of this earth, the judgments of God. Those seven seals, as they are broken, as each one is broken, a new phase happens. A new judgment occurs. A new event takes place. What that time or what that era is characterized by. But the first thing and the most important thing we need to see is that God himself is sovereign over all of those events. They may be chaotic to people who don't believe, but they are not chaotic to us. Remember that God is not the author of confusion. God is the author of order. And those who are confused, you can tell who their master is, or you can see their lack of belief in that sense. I would challenge you to, you can mark this in your Bible or in your notes somewhere, to go and read Daniel chapter 12. Just read the whole entirety of the chapter, because I would tend to lean to the side that would say that Daniel chapter 12, we don't have time to go there tonight, but that this scroll that's spoken of here by Jesus to John is actually the same scroll that was spoken of to Daniel. And Daniel was told to seal up the things that he had seen so that people wouldn't know about the end when it came. But now that John is on the scene, now that Jesus has been crucified and raised from the dead, and he is seated at the right hand of God, now that scroll is made open. It was sealed for so long. It was a mystery for so long. But now you and I have the blessed privilege of reading the book of Revelation and seeing what is in that scroll. This really is a privilege for us to be able to examine this, and especially chapter 6 through 8 as we see those events as they're going to unfold. Now, these seven seals, anytime you see the number seven in the book of Revelation, it represents a type of perfection or a completeness. And so the idea is that this scroll is sealed perfectly, completely, and you will not get into it. So that's why you see verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who has attained the type of perfection to break the seven seals of the future as it unfolds? Who has the authority to unveil or to unleash all of heaven's wrath on earth?" Who has the authority to do that? Who has the worth and the worthiness to oversee that and to unleash that? Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." No one in all of creation is worthy to be sovereign over the unveiling of the future. No one is worthy in all of creation to have the title, the deed, that is, to the universe. No man can ascend to that place of authority or worthiness. So no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. You can think of the greatest people on the earth, living or dead. And the Bible says that the angel's looking around and he can't find anyone named among all those who are living or dead who is actually worthy to open the future, to unveil it. And no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. Verse 4, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. John, why are you weeping loudly? John may say, well, I was promised in chapter 4, verse 1, that I was going to be told. Don't we get our hopes up sometimes? Maybe John got his hopes up here and he's weeping loudly because, God, you told me you were going to show me the future. That was the promise in 4:1. Come up here, Son of Man, so that I can show you the things that were and the things that will be, the things that are to come. And now John says, but nobody can tell me. Nobody is worthy to tell me. And maybe John weeps loudly because he understands the kind of suffering that goes on in the world as it is. And without the future events unfolding, without someone to guide through the process of the end of all things, things would just keep going. Wouldn't that be a tragedy if the world just went on and on and on? So John weeps loudly. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more, that's a command. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He says, weep no longer. The end of all things will come, and the one who has earned the right to oversee it is here. He's among us. And he characterizes him with two titles in this verse here in chapter 5, verse 5. First, he calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. As you begin to study the Old Testament and the New Testament in tandem, and you come to grips with the fact that the Bible is meant to be seen as a whole, and that the promises that God made even in the beginning, that God is faithful to keep, you look at verses like this, and you see these titles given to Jesus. You see him called these things in the end of all times. You see him called these things, and you say, the faithful promise giver is the faithful promise keeper. He made that promise thousands of years ago, and he sees it through. In Genesis chapter 49, as Jacob blesses his sons there at the end of his life, as all of the Israelites had moved into the land of Egypt, residing there in the land of Goshen, and Jacob is about to go to God, Jacob sits down and he pronounces blessings over each one of his sons. Some of those blessings are not really blessings. They seem to be more like curses, but they are in the end. They are prophetic. He is telling them what is going to unfold in their lineage. And when he gets to Judah, he starts to say something very peculiar. Anybody who would read Genesis 49 and gets to Judah says, there's something to look forward to. In Judah's line, we need to pay attention to Judah's descendants because there's something promised to Judah. First of all, Judah is called a lion's cub, and he's characterized as a lion. Genesis 49, verse 9, he's called a lion's cub. And then he says, then God, through Jacob, promises Judah this in verse 10 of Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Well, hold on. There's no king in Israel at that time. They're in Egypt. And yet God promises that there will be a king who will not depart from the house of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. It gets real interesting here in verse 11. Before I read that, think back a few weeks ago, which was really just a few days ago, of where we're at in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 20, beginning on 21 on Sunday. But the passages leading up, or the days leading up to Jesus' entering into Jerusalem, remember what Jesus rode into town on? He rode in on a donkey. Moreover, he actually rolled into town on the foal of a donkey, on a donkey's colt. And we know that Jesus is entering in as the Messiah, not to be glorified as the Son of God, but to be put to death. To be put to death. He's going to be bathed in blood there in Jerusalem. So I'm going to read this passage again, and I'm going to add verse 10 in there, Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Something to look forward to in Judah's lineage. Something very special. There's a lion that's going to come from the tribe of Judah. But you can imagine what John's thinking when he's hearing this revelation here. He's thinking the people of Israel are scattered abroad. The temple has been destroyed. There is no leader in Israel. Your people are scattered and they are dispersed among the nations. Weep no more, John, because the lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. Moreover, he calls him the root of David. In Isaiah chapter 11, there's a promise given to Isaiah from God. He tells him, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. It's as if the house of David, Jesse was David's father, it's as if the house of David had just been cut off. Someone had cut the tree of his house off. But lo and behold, as that stump lays there in the ground, there's a shoot, there's a branch that comes off of it. And the promise is this: in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Sounds like somebody who is worthy. Someone whom the ruler's staff will not depart, the scepter will not depart from his hand, whose dwelling place is glorious. And so the angel says, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has conquered. He has been on the scene and he has overcome. He's talking about Jesus clearly here. Jesus is the root of David. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when Jesus came down to the earth, it was not to set up his kingdom. It was to procure a kingdom. And the way that Jesus purchased his kingdom was by overcoming sin and death. And he did that through his sacrificial atoning death on the cross and through his resurrection. That is how Jesus has overcome, and that is how he has attained the worth and the worthiness to unfold the future. Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11. Think of it in this light, in Revelation's light. And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. His name is above every name in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. The name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, the one who is worthy, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Colossians 2, 15, Jesus, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 through 57, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us what? The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has overcome our greatest enemies. Our greatest enemies are sin and death. Because of our sin, we deserve to die. We can't overcome our sin because we are fallen creatures. We sin because that's who we are, and we can't overcome death because that's what we deserve, and God's justice won't be perverted. But Jesus, being the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, the one who has conquered, has overcome both of our grand enemies. He overcame sin by bearing the penalty in his own body, satisfying the justice of God. God's justice not perverted, God's justice met and satisfied, and he overcame death, which is the punishment for our sin, and he was raised from the dead, so that all those who died of their sin, just as he died for our sin, will be raised from the dead, just as Jesus was raised from the dead. That is why Jesus has the worth and the worthiness to be sovereign over every single thing that takes place, because of his person and his work. He has conquered so that, this is causal, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Look at verse 6, astounding. And between the throne and the four living creatures, remember, this is a vision of God's throne room there in heaven. Here's God the Father seated on his throne. Around him are the four living creatures, representative of all of creation. They represent every creature that's ever been made. And then around the throne, in a huge semicircle there, are the 24 elders. So it says, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. Enter Jesus. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Well, that's a paradox of paradoxes, isn't it? A lamb standing as though it were slain. Slain people, slain lambs don't stand. So this lamb that was slain has come back to life in order to stand there in the throne room of heaven. One of the things that I find quite interesting here is that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is just now characterized as a lamb. The most fierce creature in all of the wilderness, the lion, characterized in the very next sentence as a lamb. Slain lamb, that is, the most innocent, enduring the most vile. You see, in God's economy, glory doesn't come through might. Glory comes through sacrifice. Honor with God comes through humility. For the humble are near to him, but the haughty he sees from afar. This is why we've said over and over again, the way up with God is down. Jesus is the premier example of this. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, willing to be a lamb, willing to be slain. Are you willing to humble yourself like your Lord? Give up all rights like the Lord? What a question. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns. This is another particular way of describing the lamb here, describing Jesus. Again, anytime you hear the word or read the word seven in the Bible, it normally refers to completion. And anytime you see the word horn or a horn described, it's intended to give the picture of strength, because animals with horns have strength. And so you hear of the horn of the Lord, the strength of the Lord. And so Jesus, the lamb that was slain, that is now standing, has seven horns. Perfect power. Sounds like omnipotence. Perfect power, complete power, lacking in nothing. If you feel that you are omnipotent, if you feel that you have all strength, just go to a weight room and put that to the test. Jesus has seven horns and with seven eyes. It seems like a mysterious picture, but it really shows so much clarity. Not only is Jesus perfect in strength, not only is he omnipotent, but he also has seven eyes, which are the spirits of God, the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Jesus sees all things. He knows all things. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere, and he is omniscient. He knows all things. Sounds like there's no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth that's like this lamb, like the lion of the tribe of Judah, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took. That verb there is actually a perfect verb. It literally says, he has taken, which means it's completed and it's the case now. That's why I prayed a minute ago that what we read in chapter 5 is reality now. Jesus has already taken this scroll from the Father. Jesus is already in possession of the future. And the beginnings of these events in chapter 6 and so on and so forth have already begun to take place. And every terrible event that takes place from here to the consummation of all things, Jesus is sovereign over. He has already taken the scroll. And he went and has taken the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, think of it this way. Verses 1 through 7 is a description of the worth, the worthiness, the work, and the person of Jesus, uniquely qualified to unleash the future, uniquely qualified to oversee it and to execute the judgments of God. That's what verses 1 through 7 show us, is that there's no one like Jesus, and he is sovereign over all things. Verse 8 down through 14 is the proper and heavenly response to that fact. So I'll point you to this statement. Worship is the proper and heavenly response to the fact that Jesus is sovereign over all things. So let's look at verse 8 here. And when he had taken the scroll, the result of that is this. The four living creatures, those that represent all of creation here, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, the ones who have authority over the nations, they fall down. They fell down before the Lamb. That's something that they only did for God Almighty up until this point, until he takes the scroll. But now they fall before the Lamb, giving him honor as God, Jesus, equal with the Father. They fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You would think that their immediate response would be to sing and to play music, because when we think about the good things of God, the glories of God, when we think about Jesus and all that he's done in our life, the first thing that we think that we ought to do is play songs and hear music and sing. But there is better worship than music. There is better worship than music. In fact, you don't need music to worship, church. We have got to abandon that idea that worship is contingent on music. Music is certainly used as a part. Worship is not contingent on music. You need not a single note be played. There is a worship that is greater than songs and music, and that worship is this. They fell down before the Lamb. Humility before God is better worship than songs. What a powerful thought. What an indictment on the modern church. Because notice that they fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp. They're not playing it. They're falling down with it. They're also holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This is a comfort to you, church. This is a comfort to the church that comes after us if the Lord doesn't return before them, that every prayer and every concern that the saints of God lift up to him are ever present before him. God is not ignoring you. God knows your requests. God hears the prayers of his people, just as he heard the cry of Israel suffering there in Egypt. And they sang a new song. Here comes the music. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The gospel knows not the color of a man's skin. The gospel knows not the sex of a person. The gospel is for all of God's creatures, all human beings that he has made. Red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight. From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. Every one of those verbs that I have read thus far is in the aorist tense, which in layman's term is this. They're all completed actions. Those are things that Jesus has done. Those are completed. If a person places their faith in God and they are born again, it is because of the completed work of Jesus. You don't have to add anything to the completed work of Jesus. You need not be baptized to be saved. You need not take the Lord's Supper to be saved. You need not the church's blessing to be saved. You need Jesus. He has done these things. That's what this text says. You were slain, you ransomed, and you have made them a kingdom. Of priests, a kingdom and priests to our God, lowly people like us, people who are chased to and fro on the earth like our brethren in the Middle East. They are made a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign. That's the only verb there in the future tense. And they shall reign on the earth. There will come a day where the dynamics of this planet will be turned upside down. And the meek shall inherit the earth. Amen. Just as Jesus taught there in Matthew 5. Notice who it is, first of all, in verse 10, who's singing these songs, verse 9 and 10, who sings this first song. It's the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Look at the second song. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, countless angels joining in the song with the four living creatures and the 24 elders, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Notice that their song is not a creation of truth. Their song is a regurgitation of truth. Their song is a response to the worth and the worthiness of Christ. They're not having to be creative here. They're just having to speak the truth about Jesus. Everyone knows he's worthy, so let's just sing it in a song and let's proclaim the truth that we know. Worship is a response to truth. So they say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, and might." Those four things, those are his possessions. Those are the things that are in Jesus' possessions. You have a need for strength, Jesus has all power. You have a need to be taken care of, Jesus has all wealth. You feel foolish in need of guidance and insight, Jesus is the fountain of wisdom. And when you're weak and lowly, Jesus has all might. These are the things that Jesus possesses. But their song is not only about the things that Jesus possesses because of his worth and worthiness, but their song is also about the proper response to the worth and worthiness of Jesus. So they say he is worthy to receive honor and glory and blessing. Those are the things that we give God. Those are the things that we say about Jesus. We give him honor and say, "God, it is all about you." We give him glory and we give him blessing. That's the proper response to Jesus. Notice who sang that song. The four creatures, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and countless thousands, myriads of myriads of angels. Look at the third song, verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Notice how these three songs build upon one another, how they reach a crescendo here, where the song begins right there in the epicenter of the universe, which is not the sun, it's the Son of God. It begins right there in the epicenter of all things as Jesus is worshiped by the four living creatures and the 24 elders, ever present before his throne, worshiping God the Father there in chapter 4, now worshiping the Lamb and God the Father. And then the song spreads out like a ripple in a lake, like a ripple in the sea as a wave would cast over. And now it's the four living creatures, the angels, the 24 elders. And that third song has finally rippled out to the ends of all the earth and even into hell itself. Because he says, every creature in heaven, all of the angels, all of the living creatures, and on earth, every person that refuses to worship Jesus sings this song, and all those under the earth, all those who are dead and in hell, and in the sea, and all that is in them. That's every creature, redeemed and fallen. Because he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, God has therefore given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Satan himself will bow his knee, and he will sing this third song. You and I will sing this third song. And the four living creatures, elegon. It's in the imperfect. Literally, it says, and the four living creatures were saying. It started, but it never stopped. They were saying, amen, so be it, that's the truth, and they just keep on repeating it forever and ever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Worship, church, is the proper response to the worth and the worthiness of Christ Jesus himself, because through his suffering, through his sacrifice, he didn't just deliver a people from Egypt, he's actually delivered the souls of men from their greatest enemy, sin and death. And he has redeemed a people for himself from all colors, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all of the world to be kingdom and priests to our God. You pray with me.